The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are wrapping up verses 32 through 34. All right, the pastor's marching orders are laid out for him in 2 Timothy. It is pretty plain. He is to be busy himself proclaiming the word, systematically teaching the Bible to those who will assemble to hear the content of it, with the recognition that following salvation, which occurs at a point in time, one act of faith in Jesus Christ is all it takes, you have eternal life. But beyond that, you need to grow up spiritually. And the agent of that growth is sound teaching. That is the only thing that works. Programs, all these little things they do, these get-togethers, various things, do not work in terms of spiritual growth. You cannot contrive this. You have to systematically teach the doctrine and hope that believers will have enough sense to cycle it and to make the appropriate applications to their niche. Other than that, you just have to continue to beat at it. As he says here, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all patience and with more instruction. So we follow up instruction with more instruction so that you can know how to think. This is the fundamental problem the believer has, all believers have, is having to learn how to think properly. Because apart from proper thinking, proper function is just likely impossible. And so, therefore, we are here to reprogram the brain computer to renew the mind according to the dictates of sound teaching. So you must be in fellowship for this to be effective. God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. I am the human teacher. But God the Holy Spirit is the one who must communicate the information, and this cannot be done if you are out of fellowship. So if you have any known sin in your life, this is the time to confess it to God. This brings instantaneous forgiveness and puts the believer right back in fellowship. And anything else you need to do to get prepared, get your notes before you. Do not do things that are distracting during Bible class. Pay attention to me. Don't let your mind wander. These types of things do not help you learn. So with that all before us, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that every day we are alive is a day that we can advance spiritually. It is a day we can produce divine good. It is a day that we can lay up rewards for the future, recognizing that our time on planet Earth is relatively short. 70 years is all we're promised, but the ages of eternity are going to last forever. Those who are unprepared will find out that they have lost out. Those who are prepared will find out that they are the recipients of great rewards that will be present with them forever, that they will be able to enjoy in heaven. We thank you for the great grace of all of this and pray as we approach your word that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the situation as the Last Supper has been eaten. The establishment of the Lord's table. Then they depart from Jerusalem, the upper room, wherever they are, and leave the city. This is very late at night. This is probably after midnight by now. The dinner went on for some time. But after midnight at some point, they leave. We don't know the precise time, but it is very late. They move across the Kidron Valley and begin the ascent up the Mount of Olives. And so as they go east there, they do not go over the top of the Mount of Olives as they had been doing every other night to go to Bethany. But rather, Jesus takes the 11 and goes to a garden that apparently he would frequent during the course of his ministry. There is no indication that he stopped there this week other than this passage, but that the place was familiar enough to the disciples that Judas knows about it. And so as Jesus gets to the garden, he leaves eight of the apostles somewhere. We don't know if the garden was enclosed. I mean, we don't know certain things about it. We can't really safely say, but they are somewhere more near the entrance into the place, whatever it was. He leaves eight of them there. and tells them to stay there. And if you put all the accounts together, he tells them to stay there and pray while I am gone. And then he takes Peter, James, and John. That's the other eight that he leaves in verse 32. He takes Peter, James, and John, sort of his inner circle, and takes them farther into the garden with him. So they are separated from the eight by some distance. We don't know how far. And then, as we're going to see, he takes Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Again, the idea of depression and bewilderment. If one was facing the situation where you knew your death was coming in less than a day, and you had to face that. You knew, you know, it's not like a guess, like you go get a cancer diagnosis or something, and oh, you may have 6 months or you may have 6 years. You know, it's not like that. It's where he knows he's going to die within the next day. In fact, we'll be on the cross by 9 o'clock the next morning. So we are literally hours away from all of this. And as he's confronting this in his human nature, he is fully human, just as you and I are human. And so has the very same, we see the same emotional response you would expect of any normal human being. That he is going to die, and he knows not just physically. That's a part of it. I mean, the physical trauma of crucifixion was enough, but he's going to die spiritually, which is something he's never experienced. He's never been out of fellowship once in his life. He's always had a relationship and fellowship with the Father. And so, as he faces this, it's overwhelming. I mean, if you knew you could count down the hours to when you were going to die, I think you would respond very much in the same way that he does here. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And as we have pointed out here, again, some have even actually translated this particular part of it, "I'm so depressed I could die." That a person is overwhelmed with sorrow and depression and despair at the most critical point in his life. And so, again, deaths, actually plural, are dominating his thinking, as just as they would you or I, if we knew that this was going to happen to us. The idea here is he would rather just die here in the garden. I mean, a peaceful death here would be superior to what he's facing. I'm depressed to the point where I could die. I'd rather just die here. Remain here, talking now to Peter, James, and John, and keep watch. And as we pointed out, as we wrapped up here Sunday, let's pick up here with point 55. Although Mark does not record it, Matthew does add the qualifying phrase, "with me." He tells him to stay awake. The verb gregoreo, keep watch, is actually remain awake, be alert. Pay attention to what's going on. Don't fall asleep, in other words. That would be the big upshot there, is don't fall asleep, stay awake. And it says keep watch, and in other passages, the other parallels, say pray, just as he had told the other eight. So this should have informed the disciples that whatever test he's facing, obviously he's told them already that they're all going to fall away because of him this night. That every one of them is going to crack under the pressure. And he tells Peter specifically, and I believe on at least two different occasions, he tells him, once at the dinner and then once later on as they're going out of the city, that he is going to deny that he even knows him. Now the others will crack and run. They will run for their lives, but they're not going to verbally get into a situation where they deny that they even know this guy at all, where Peter will. And Peter is, of course, once again, as we noted there, pointed out how wrong Jesus was and that he was not going to deny him no matter what. And Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." And he's told them, he's warned them earlier in the evening, that I'm going to tell you every little detail of this as we go. So that when it comes to pass, you're going to know that I knew all about this. That I knew what I was facing, and that I was absolutely correct about all of it. And you guys are wrong, wrong, wrong about a whole bunch of it. So, Jesus, point 56 here, had to fight the desire to resist what he knew was about to happen. The desire for an early death or the desire to flee would have been very real temptations at this point. And if one thinks they can deliver themselves from some awful test, the fact is they'll probably try to do it. That is normal human nature. And so here he gets to this point, again, without sinning, without making a decision that is not in compliance with God's will for his life. Even under this pressure, he does not crack. So their temptation was going to come on another front. And their fall is somewhat linked to their failure to follow Jesus' instructions at this critical time. As we're going to see in verses 37 and 38, he tells them to stay awake. He comes back and what? Finds them sleeping. They do just the opposite of what he's told them to do. And again, we at some level, obviously, while they did not obey, we understand it is late at night. It's midnight or 1 a.m. by now, probably. And so it is late. They have had a rigorous schedule for the last 3 years, as we have studied, that Jesus did not. Most people would not have probably been able to keep up with him. He covered so much ground, so much territory, and was largely constantly on the move. I mean, it's not that there weren't periods where he was static in his movements, but for the most part, he was always on the move, moving from place to place. Taking the message to everybody. I mean, he's only got a limited time in this world to announce who he is and what he's doing and what he's there for. And so, obviously, he makes the most of it. So, in 37 and 38, he finds him sleeping and says, "What? Are you asleep? Could you not even keep watch for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation." He keeps telling them, this test is coming. Your part in this test is coming as well. Not only the part he's facing, but the part they're going to face. And the parallel in Luke pretty much says the very same thing, that he chides them. Again, and as we're going to see when we get into those verses, they can be translated a couple of ways, but the essence of it is it's a rebuke no matter how you translate it. It's chiding them for their inability to do what he told them to do. 58, several explanations have been given as to why Jesus commanded these three men, to stay awake to keep watch. A, he simply wanted their companionship as sympathetic friends during this time of his intense distress. And that is most likely the point of it here. As we'll see, some of the other suggestions did not commend themselves very well. B, he wanted them to be sentries and to warn him about the approach of any intruders. But he would have certainly told the other eight the same thing, and he apparently did not. They would be the ones that would be more likely to be watching for intruders, since they were apparently closer to the entrance of this place, whatever it was, than the other three. So this view is pretty weak, I think. I don't think there's a whole lot to commend it, because he knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows how it's going to happen, and there's no point in watching for people to come after him. He knows they're coming. And C, he wanted them to remain awake so they could bear witness and bear testimony to the agony that Jesus Christ endured in the garden, at least part of which they did witness. Now, they're privy to some of it. They're awake some of the time during this, as we're going to see, during this back and forth that's going to happen three times. Well, 59, several pretty evident applications flow from the passage. Prayer was Jesus' first problem-solving device, not his last resource. In some churches, it doesn't even make the top 10. That's what's astonishing to me. They talk about problem-solving devices, and prayer's not even in the list. That's just ludicrous to me. That's the first thing a believer ought to do. A believer should pray first rather than waiting to resort to prayer when all else has failed. And why don't believers pray? Well, one, sometimes they just lack faith. They don't think God's interested. They don't think God will do anything. They don't think God's paying attention. Well, God always pays attention to all things at all times. He knows everything about what's going on every human being on the planet. He knows everything about what you think, what you say, what you do. He knows every detail of your life inside out. He knows you better than you know yourself, in fact. All of us. So, again, many people don't pray because they just don't expect God to answer. Well, lack of faith will not help you in terms of prayer. That's a fact. We saw that in that lesson on prayer that you had to pray and believe. And Jesus was becoming, as we know, the first part of his ministry, as we pointed out, he did a lot of healing and miracles and all, and didn't demand necessarily faith. He did them sort of at random. But the longer the ministry went on, the more he continued to emphasize the nature of you had to have faith if this is going to work. And so if they don't believe it's going to work, well, guess what? It won't. If you don't believe God will do anything, guess what? He won't. He doesn't have any obligation to. But if you put God to the test, as it were, not in a bad sense, but you challenge him, God is more than willing to come through for believers. This is plain throughout the scriptures, not just here. Well, B, Jesus experienced all the normal human emotions that anyone facing death would experience. He did not mask these, pretend they did not exist, or seek to avoid them. He confronted them and he dealt with them. And that's the nature of certain pressures and tests and emotional experiences. You're just going to have to go through them. You say, I don't want to go through the bad things. Nobody does. But all of us have to go through it. Now, and if God did not spare his own son these tests, what in the world would make believers think he's going to spare them these tests? These are a part of the sufferings of Christ, of dealing with these unpleasant things that you have to deal with if you're going to maintain your integrity. Now, if you don't care about your integrity and you just can do whatever you want, well, then that's fine. Then you don't have any need to pray about anything to speak of or deal with things straight up. You can just do whatever you like. Well, he did. And we're going to find out, all 11 with him are going to, they're going to save their lives that night at the cost of their integrity. That's what they're going to do. And he's going to lose his life but maintain his integrity. And his mission will end up remaining intact because he won't crumble under the pressure that they did. Well, see, Jesus has suffered everything that any believer will face. And under worse circumstances. Self-pity is truly not an acceptable response to testing or loss in the life of the believer. And that is one of the first things many people resort to. Oh, woe is me. I'm the only one that's been through this. Hebrews chapter 4. Nobody else has suffered like this. Yeah, people have. Jesus did. Suffered everything that we've suffered. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, apart from sin. And so this tells us, number one, Jesus was tempted at every level. We've seen it before. We saw it in the beginning of the gospel in that 40-day trial in the wilderness where Satan tempted him, was essentially turned loose on him for 40 days while Jesus was fasting. So there you're at a physically weak sort of place. This is when the testing comes. Satan is not an idiot. The demons are not stupid. They've observed the human race for thousands and thousands of years. And they know when people are at their weak moments. They've seen it. There's nothing you're going to do in your life that probably hasn't been done before. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. And so, but he's tempted in all things. So, temptability in all cases implies peccability. That means he could sin. And if he sinned, well, then people can speculate, well, what would have happened? Well, the entire plan of God would have fallen to the ground. There would be no salvation. God doesn't have a plan B behind the scenes if Jesus doesn't make it. But of course, with foreknowledge, he already knew every decision Jesus would make in his humanity. And so he could factor all of this in. And he knew, given the opportunity, Jesus would fulfill everything that was required of Messiah. And so, for all of us, if we're tempted, this presumes that we can sin. Why tempt anybody if they can't sin? Temptation doesn't mean anything if you can't sin. Temptation only means something as if you can sin. So, he's been through all things. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. What did he do when he was tempted? Prayer. So that we can receive mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. And if you look next chapter, chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So a part of all of this is you have to learn obedience. All of us do. And he proved that he did. Because he chose to be obedient at every point where we will fail. But we have the rapid recovery system of rebound. When we sin, we can rebound, get right back in fellowship and keep moving. Or we can wallow in it. Those are your choices. So he deals with it, offers up these prayers. And unfortunately, the answer to this prayer was no. No, I don't have another plan. There's no way the cup can pass. You're going to have to drink it, as he referred to it, the cup of his sufferings. And we're going to see that coming up. We haven't quite got to that verse yet, but we'll see that in verse 36. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. That's his human will in the matter. I don't want to drink. I don't want to die spiritually. And all of this, of course, is coupled with physical death as well, but the importance of matter is the spiritual death. And he said, yet nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Not what I want, what your will is. And so this manifests something that if you don't get to this point as a believer, you're not going to be successful. And that is, you've got to put God's will first, and certainly when it conflicts with your will. It's easy for us when our will is with God's will. That's simple. Oh, well, God wants me to do this. Okay, I don't mind doing that. I'm in, whatever. It feels okay. I don't have any problem with it. But then it's when God's will is not our will. And this is what we see here, the conflict within his humanity of when the will of God conflicted with what he wanted. What he wanted was not to die. But that's, again, just the normal human experience. Normal people don't want to die. And again, we're not facing spiritual death. We would only be facing physical death. He's facing essentially a trip to hell. And that's what he knows. And for him, separation from God, that is precisely what it is. It is hell. And so he says, I would rather not go there. Well, I can understand that. That makes perfect sense. Well, D, Jesus takes others with him, allows them to see him at his weakest moment, and recognize the value of believers' companionship and prayers during this time of intense suffering. James 5:16. And again, you cannot. I've seen people take this and, oh, we're going to have confession of sins tonight. We won't. This is number one, this is a private matter. This is for believers between, on a personal level. That we deal with one another and acknowledge our weaknesses sometimes, our sins, our failures. That we don't try to cover these up. And it's not like you should do this all the time with everybody. That's not what it's saying. But there is a point where this is helpful. And again, it's not helpful for you to simply to confess your sins to someone else. Obviously, it's not for a matter of forgiveness, because once you confess it to God, you've been forgiven anyway. This is not to gain forgiveness or anything at all like that. This is simply acknowledging our own weaknesses. And in some cases, when believers admit their weaknesses, it becomes an encouragement to other believers who are struggling with a similar issue. And the fact is, everybody struggles with their own sin nature, whatever it may be, but you've got your issues. I don't know what they are, and I don't need to know necessarily. But you've got your issues that you struggle with. And some are worse than others. I mean, some sins are more prevalent because of just the genetic differences in us. Some people sin in certain areas, and some people sin in other areas. So it does not serve us to be self-righteous. Oh, I don't sin in that area. I wouldn't do that. Well, good for you. You do it in other areas, though. You sin every day, I guarantee you. Every one of us does. And it doesn't. How long does it take to get out of fellowship? Not long. Doesn't just the wrong thing said, the wrong thing done, wrong situation, and boom, you can lose it. So, confess your sins to one another, but more importantly, pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. People tend to, when they read the Bible, they tend to put these people on pedestals that they didn't really sit on. Elijah was a man with a sin nature. He failed every day, just like you and I fail every day. And yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. That's a pretty extended drought. And I'm not talking about you get a little shower every now and again. No rain whatsoever for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Also, 1 John 1:3, this gets into the issue and the matter of the idea of the fellowship. For whatever reason, Jesus clearly did not want to be alone facing this. He removes himself some distance from them, but it's not far. They can hear him and see him still, so it's not like he got a ways away from them at all. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Christ Jesus. And when people are struggling, suffering, going through things, guess what? The fellowship, the prayers of positive believers can help. But if you're too proud to admit it, I never struggle, I never suffer, you don't need to pray for me. Okay, fine, I got plenty of other things to pray about anyway. Not the least of which is my own problems. But as believers, this is a part of what a local church is all about. Again, this idea of I am an island to myself, I am a rock. No, you're not. You just think you are. But this is not what a local church is supposed to be. This is a body. This is a body with parts that interact with one another, or are supposed to. Well, when one is facing some critical test, some crushing disappointment, or some overwhelming sorrow, he should seek the prayer and fellowship of those in the royal family rather than attempting to stoically face everything alone. There's a time and a place to admit your weakness and ask for help. But believers don't want to do this. And I understand it strikes at your arrogance grid, but that's something that needs to be struck at. Arrogance does not get us anywhere. F, resorting to human viewpoint solutions or taking one's cues from those in the cosmos and other approaches will not ultimately provide the relief that is available through doctrine and the support of positive volition. And again, much of this goes on in your head. When you're facing all this, I mean, the fight is up here. It's what you think. And if you don't think properly, you're going to end up with wrong conclusions, wrong function, and all of that. Psalm 1:1 talks about that, the adjusted believer, the positive adjusted believer. He contrasts here the righteous and the wicked. The righteous, again, being the positive believer, the wicked, the negative unbeliever. They are and two completely different opposite lifestyles are here contrasted. How blessed is the man? And the idea of spiritual blessedness has an idea of prosperity, good fortune, other all these factors. It doesn't happiness even is a part of this. You can even translate this sometime in some context. How happy is the man? I mean, that doesn't fully do justice to the Hebrew term, but it's a part of it, certainly. How fortunate is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? In other words, he doesn't take his advice from negative people. And certainly not negative unbelievers. When I go look for advice, if I need some input on something, I do not go consult the cosmos. The devil's world doesn't have anything to offer me. And their advice will most likely be wrong. Whatever it is, it will most likely be wrong. And it may be wrong on every occasion. So that's the idea there of seeking the counsel or the advice of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. One of the issues in all of this, too, you see Jesus very much applying separation. He does not hang out with these people that are negative. He just does not. And when he is going through this test, it's with positive believers. They're going to fail. They're going to let him down. They're going to scatter like sheep, just like he told them they would. But still, Jesus did the right thing. Whether they make it or not really is irrelevant at that level. He still is applying the doctrine he's supposed to apply. Well, there is no shame in admitting weakness, failure, and the fact that one struggles. The shame is not in seeking the aid, comfort, and encouragement and support of those that care about you. And these are the positive believers that God puts around you. And so when people want good advice, where do they go? They seek out the pastor, right? Because he's the spiritual leader. No, of course not. They're not going to do that. And particularly if they're going to embark on a course of action that they know I'll never approve of. They're not going to seek my advice. They're not going to seek my input at all. I get that. But that's a shame. That's a real shame. You got a critical spiritual resource and you won't use it because either you're too arrogant or you're already headstrong, set in your own ways, and you don't want to hear that you're wrong. And I'll tell you that you're wrong. Well, so I understand why people duck it, but it doesn't make it right. Still pathetic. This is not the way a believer should operate. Well, H, just as the grace and strength of God would be manifest in the life of Christ during his greatest moment of doubt and pain. Even so, God's power is perfected in human weakness. God's not limited by the fact that we fail. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because all of us fail. I mean, if the plan of God was contingent upon us being perfect, well, we wouldn't have much of a plan of God. That's the reality. And Paul talks about this in light of his own experience.
where Paul had been given a great number of revelations. Let's just face it. Paul got more revelation probably than any other of the apostles in terms of just the sheer magnitude of what God revealed to him, much of which, of course, is recorded for us in the New Testament. But this information didn't come to him necessarily because of his own study or other factors. It was revealed to him. Things like the mystery doctrines, like the rapture, mystery doctrines like the church, the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles united into a single body, positional truth doctrines, all these factors. And much of this was just revealed to him. He didn't get it from his intense study. He'd studied the Bible. He probably had great sections of the Old Testament memorized. But he didn't know it. And as an unbeliever, you can memorize all you want. But if there's no spiritual reality behind it, it doesn't help. So, as he said, because in verse 7, of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul recognized, I know what my STA grid is. And I've got a problem with arrogance. And Paul, of course, but his lifestyle kind of yielded to that. At least his pre-salvation lifestyle. In that he was a Jew's Jew in a Jewish society. Well, that's about the best you can do. Full-blooded Jew in a Jewish society. Pharisees, the strictest sect of the religious sects at that time. And of the tribe of Benjamin, he was, everything you could ask for. As the Jew's Jew. And so this tended towards arrogance in people. And Paul recognized it. And he said, concerning this, I implored the Lord three... So God apparently turns a demon loose on him from time to time to mess with him. And as we've seen, he does this to believers as well. That he uses the forces of darkness for the good of the believer in the long term. In the short term, being tormented by demons isn't fun. Or having them attack you isn't fun. Some have suggested that this takes the form of a physical beating, that the demon would just show up and physically rough him up. I don't know that you can prove that from this word, because the word has an idea of physical beating, but it also goes beyond that in some cases. And he said, I asked the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell within me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. All of this has to come about because of doctrine. This can't be because you've just made your niche more difficult, self-induced misery, divine discipline, and other factors. This has to be done because of the truth. For, as he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. All right, so as he leaves them there, and he moves off now, verse 35, and he went a little beyond them. And as Chi, having gone literally, you got pros erchomai, proserchomai, that means to go forward or advance, to proceed. And again, the aorist participle here precedes the action of the main verb. Having gone beyond them a little. You got the adjective here, mikros. You get our word micron from it, for instance. A small, very small particle. Pertains here to a limited amount of something. If distance, a short distance. Of items, a few. Of size, we would translate it small. Or tiny, even. Depending upon context. So he went a little. A little is actually all you've got. They've translated beyond them. But he went forward a little. Beyond, obviously, beyond where they were. So they've added the word there to help give you the picture. And he was falling to the ground. It's interesting here that this is an imperfect of the simple verb to fall, pipto. But again, the imperfect is probably to be viewed here from the perspective of the apostles. He doesn't fall to the ground all at once. I think initially what he does is goes to his knees. And he stays on his knees at some level there for however long it is, whether it's measured in seconds or minutes. And then he falls onto his face. And so I think that's why you have an imperfect here, because it kind of governs that whole little period from the time he stopped standing until he actually ended up on his face. And so that's the only reason I could advance for this. Normally you would have just expected a simple aorist here. But he was falling to the ground. And upon the ground, is fell to the ground, is epi, upon, and then the word ge for earth. This is the root for geography, geometry, other factors. This is the root for, means earth. The earth or the ground. And kai, he began to pray that if it were possible. Again, they see this imperfect, and I don't know why they didn't say he began to fall to the ground, because they translated every other imperfect in Mark as if it's ingressive. And obviously there is a sense in which as you're doing these things, you do kind of have to begin them. But he was praying. And the idea, again, the imperfect, the aorist is like a simple snapshot. It's a point in time. The imperfect is action in past time for however long. And it could be action that's linear, he's doing all this at once, or durative, or rather iterative. So, depending upon this deal here, so he's over there praying for however long, and the suggestion is it's about an hour. Because this accounts for why, number one, the apostles had time to go to sleep, and literally he comes back and says, could you not keep watch for me with 1 hour? So I've kind of concluded it was probably pretty close to an hour from there. Although some just take the term hour in that context, in verse 37, as just being for a brief time. But, you know, it could have been very well much in the time frame of an hour. So he was praying. And, of course, when you have these verbs of asking, requesting, or praying, they use the conjunction hina to introduce both the content and the purpose. What he's praying about and what he's actually praying. So you have both kind of wrapped up here. He was praying that if it were possible, or if it is possible, actually, what you've got in the Greek, they've translated it here, were possible, but you've got I, the conjunction EI, which introduces this first class condition. And then the to be verb, I mean, it is. If it is possible, and then possible is dunatos. D-U-N-A-T-O-S, the adjective there. If it is possible. Well, this is a first class condition. It's presumed that it's possible. The first class condition in the Greek is presumed to be true. And in this case, it is true. All things are possible with God. He's already told them that. He's taught that in one of his lessons on prayer. All things are possible. And had probably taught that several times. I say he taught it in one lesson, but I imagine they'd heard it repeatedly over the 3 years that they've been with him. So, if it is possible, and it is, to pass by. Well, actually, what you've got here, that the hour might pass him by, is parerchomai. P-A-R-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Compound there. And that means literally to go para alongside or to pass by. And the idea here is if this can pass him by and he doesn't have to go through it, if he doesn't have to drink this cup, and he's going to use these two analogies here, that the hour would pass him by and not having to drink the cup. Both refer to the same thing. That if it is possible that the hour is hora in the Greek, H-O-R-A with a definite article. The hour, the critical time here, might pass by from him. Literally, preposition apo, and then you've got the genitive of autos. That the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, again, here you've got an imperfect active indicative of lego. He did not pray this merely once. He prayed this regularly during this course of this time. This may be a good summary of all that he said, but he was saying more than this likely, but these were the things. And he was saying, you got a chi here, then you have this word abba. A-B-B-A, looks like that, which is actually an Aramaic term for father. It's been taught, and I've even said it, but it's not true, I've come to believe, that this word is not, first, it's not a diminutive, and it's not even particularly a term of anything other than just the word for father. Some have said that it has something more intimate, like we would translate it Papa or Daddy. I don't think so, because I looked up the Aramaic, and this is the only word. They don't have another word that would mean something more intimate. He says this in the Aramaic, Father, essentially, Father, Father. While the emphasis of the words may be slightly different, they're not very far apart. The Hebrew word for Father is Av, and the Aramaic word is Abba. So they're very similar. And then you've got the Greek term for Father, Pater. P-A-T-E-R. All things are possible for you. All things is the adjective pos. Then you've got that dunitas again, possible, or you're capable of it. To you, supply the to be verb again here, that he knows is true, that they are possible. To you or for you, dative of su. Remove this cup from me. Aorist active imperative here of paraphero. P-A-R-A-P-H-E-R-O. This means to bear or carry. And para, again, alongside, it has the idea of to remove something or to take it away, to remove it from being beside one. And again, the imperative is the mood we would expect here, because when you're uttering a prayer, you're expressing requests. We might say this is an imperative of entreaty. He's not trying to order God around, but this is the verb you would use, or the form, rather. The cup is poterion, which is just a drinking vessel, P-O-T-E-R-I-O-N, with a definite article. And then it's followed by the adjective houtos, the near demonstrative, this cup. Remove this cup from me. Preposition again, apo, away from me. But, strong adversative conjunction here now. All right, here's what I want. But, here's where the big break is. Not what I will, but what you will. But, you've got here the negative u, not. Not that which. You've got the accusative neuter singular of the interrogative pronoun tis, which. Not which or what I. And it's emphatic here. Not what I myself want, though. Not what I want on my part. You've got the ego here used with the verb, which is designed for emphasis, and then the verb is stelo. Not what I want, wish, or desire. Not my will. Not what I... again, it can mean what one wills, what one wishes, what one desires. But, again, strong adversative. Not my will, but what thing, that which, again, interrogative tis, you... And then supply, you have to supply the word will here for the Father. Not what I will, but what you supply the word will, because that's how you're going to complete the sentence, although it's not there in the Greek. All right, point one, the beginning statement of verse 35 about Jesus going a little beyond them would suggest that James, Peter, and John were closer than the other disciples. And in fact, they were close enough to see and hear much of what happened. Obviously, didn't see or hear much when they fell asleep. But before that, they didn't fall asleep. It's not like he walked off and they just went, and that didn't happen. They're there. Whether they're talking amongst themselves or not, we don't know. He's told them to pray. So, you know, theoretically, they're supposed to be there praying, probably praying silently. And I don't know if it's 1 o'clock in the morning and you're laying down. In your bed, they're not in their beds, I get that, but and you're praying, have you ever fallen asleep praying? Well, yeah, I have. I'm sure that's exactly what happens to them here. They get comfortable, it's late. They're not talking apparently to each other. There's nothing going on to keep them awake, it's dark. There's no indication that they're out here with a lot of lights. The lights are going to show up later. Now, they may have had some light with them. We don't know for certain, but Jesus knew the place so well. Apparently, there's no indication that he needed light. He could see. Also, too, it's a full moon. I mean, it's Passover. So we know that the moon was full. So it's probably a fairly bright night. I mean, you've probably been outside at night when you have a really good full moon, and you can see a lot of stuff. Two, Luke specifically records the fact that they were only separated from Jesus by the distance of a stone's throw. And it is extremely important for the interpreter to fix that precise distance. That's a joke. That I watch people get bogged down in the most minute of things that don't matter. This is reflected, of course, by Matthew and Mark in the adjective mikros. Small or short, whereas Luke in Luke 22, I should have put the verse in there probably. It's in Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray. Three, the fact that the precise distance is not the issue. Since one should recognize that the phrase is an idiom that refers to something that is close to something else, the phrase emphasizes proximity, not distance. And people still use it, you know, they don't use it as much, but you hear it more, say, in the South and Midwest, you know, well, we're just a stone's throw from down the road there. And that just means we're close by. It doesn't mean you can actually throw a rock and hit the house. That's not the goal. It's not the point. It's an idiom for proximity, not distance. He's saying that he only went a little ways away beyond them. That had they wanted to, you might say they could have picked up a rock and hit him with it. But they didn't, to their credit. For the fact that Jesus is now separated from the main group of the disciples, as well as those in his inner circle, is designed to let the reader know that Jesus really did not have any human support as he faced the matter of his own destiny. And this is obviously, for him, the most critical moment in his existence. Because a failure here essentially wrecks the plan of God. And I mean, can you imagine? I mean, the pressure, you're facing the pressure anyway. You know you're going to be dying in a matter of hours. It's now measured in hours. And you know that you're going to be dying spiritually, which is even worse. He's going to be separated from the Father, so that's horrific. Again, it's tantamount into him going into hell. That's what separation from God would be for him. Hell. In a real sense. That's what hell is, by the way. The lake of fire, it's separation from God for eternity. So all the things that God is, love, well, it's separation from love, too, then. There's people are there, oh, well, I'll go to hell and be with my friends. Oh, no, you won't. You're not going to have any friends in hell. Everybody's going to hate each other in hell. There will be no friends. There will be no fellowship in hell. There will be nobody to commiserate with in hell. The people will be alone forever, which is a frightening thought. Should be a frightening thought. It ought to scare you. So all the things God is, hell, God is light. Hell is total darkness. It's called the outer darkness for a reason. Forget, you know, whether people are concerned, you know, they only want to worry about, well, is it real fire? Well, it's fire and sulfur, it says, and I don't know if you've ever smelled that really nasty sulfur smell. If you've ever gotten a whiff of that, well, that's what they're going to be inhaling for all eternity. So this is going to be a place where existence is just that, existence, and there's nothing that can be properly called life in hell. There's no fun, there's no friends, there's no relief. It's unremitting remorse, sadness, depression, hatred, all that. That's all you got in hell, in the lake of fire. So for him to be separated from the Father, that's what he gets at that level. But when he has to face all this again, where are his friends then? Where are all the people he healed? Where are all the lepers he cured? Where are all the demon-possessed people that he saved, that he cast the demons out of? Where are all the people that he did good for? Where's the synagogue leaders? We saw Jairus. Hey, where's he at? What happened to him? So you got all these people, but when a push comes to shove and it gets right down to it, he knows he can't rely on anybody. And he has to face this completely alone. And that is just mind-boggling to me. That even in our worst moments, We can call somebody up and say, hey, could you pray for me? Or, hey, can I talk? Or, hey. Jesus couldn't do that. He didn't get any of that at all. There was nobody there to support him. Nobody to offer him any encouragement. Or, hey, you can do this. And as it turns out, an angel shows up. But his help is divine. It comes from God himself. Obviously, God dispatched the angel. The angel didn't just decide to do this. God dispatched him. And how he comforted him or encouraged him, we're not told. Strengthened him. We're not told precisely if it was a physical strengthening or more likely a spiritual strengthening. But that was the only person he got any comfort or help from at all. No, none of the human beings ever lifted a finger. Not even his closest, quote, friends. And we're going to see his close friends are pretty odious at this point. They will abandon him and run off, and you know, that's all they're going to do. And that's pretty obnoxious. I mean, it really is. There's no way you can put a good face on that and say, oh, well, that's good. They were saving their lives. Yeah, at the cost of their integrity. Sure, that's what they did. Well, five, although some have objected to the three apostles seeing or hearing what Jesus did, largely this is based on the presumption that they immediately went to sleep, which I don't think they immediately went to sleep. I think they could hear this and could see it at that point. There is little doubt that they observed and heard what was going on for some period. Now, we don't know exactly how long. Jesus suggests that, again, if taken at face value, that he's been away for about an hour from them. Oh, when he comes back the first time. Well, six, the fact that the content of his prayer is recorded, at least the first portion of it and possibly all of it. I'm sure if he's praying for an hour, he said many more things than these. This is just designed to give you the crux of it, of what he does here. This would seem to suggest again that these men did not fall asleep immediately and remembered much of what happened that night. In fact, I'm certain after all of this comes down, this night is going to be indelibly impressed on their memory. Along with a number of other things. One of the things you see Peter talking about, say in 2 Peter, he's still talking about just before he's ready to die, which would be probably circa maybe even in the early 60s, but at least mid 50s. So 25 years later, he's still talking about that deal on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was there with that night with them, with Jesus, when Moses and Elijah showed up. And so he's still thinking about that. Well, I suspect that the events of this night are going to remember this, and not very fondly, because they're going to remember it in terms of their own failure. Certainly Peter is initially, and I think the rest of them will too. So again, the fact that the content is recorded would suggest that, again, I don't think they fell asleep immediately, just as no one would. But there's little doubt that they saw and heard what was going on for some time. So seven, there is also the additional possibility that Jesus Christ would have discussed in greater detail what happened in the garden with them following his resurrection. One of the things that he has 40 days with them following the resurrection that he spends with the disciples on and off. He's not with them every minute, but he certainly spends time with them, gives them commands and all of that. We know that, say, they're on the Emmaus Road that Sunday afternoon as they're walking back, two of them were, that Jesus spends some time with them and explains some stuff out of the Scripture about the Messiah that they didn't get. And if they had questions about, well, what went on here, what all happened that night, he could certainly fill them in. And then obviously we have under the ministry the concept of the inspired nature of the Bible, that God the Holy Spirit can give them all the information they need. So there's no real difficulty in them knowing what was going on that night, well, at any level. But again, I suspect that much of it they saw and heard themselves. Eight, Jesus is facing the greatest test of his life, and for any life for that matter, and he is now confronted with the awful reality of what will transpire. Point nine, verse 33 had described the mental anguish that Jesus was beginning to experience. Although that astonishment is never fully explained, that latter word there that he used in verse 33, the ade meneo verb, to be distressed or bewildered or sort of, again, the idea, if Thayer is correct about it, which the root looks like to me he would be, it would be apart from your people. Apart from your home. And so how people feel, you know, when you're in a foreign environment, we might say. And he's very much in the devil's world and conscious of this at all times. So we're never really told why he was so bewildered. But, I mean, I think I don't know that you have to be told explicitly when we know what he's facing. Why this was so bewildering. Many interpreters have suggested that the recognition of the physical suffering that was coming with the cross caused Jesus to recoil from his fate. And again, there was never a more brutal form of execution, hardly ever devised than the cross. So anybody facing this knew that, and of course, Jesus doesn't know every, you know, he doesn't know how long I don't think he's going to be exactly on the cross. I don't know he's got every minute figured out. If God revealed it to him, he did. But if he didn't, one never knew how long they were going to be on the cross. It could be days. It could stretch out to a week. People live multiple days in that condition. Of just a constant state of dying, 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 but you can't die. So that's a part of all of that, of course. Well, 11, the physical suffering that he knew would happen in a few hours was not the only pressure on his soul. It was merely part of what would come to pass if he would render himself as a sin offering. Romans 8:3 talks about that sort of briefly, is that he did this work on the cross, does for us what the law, the Mosaic law, any law, cannot do. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. See, the problem with the law is not the law itself. The standards in the law are righteous and perfect and just. The problem is humans can't live up to them. Nobody can live up to all of God's laws. Because God's perfect. You have to be perfect. Nobody is perfect. So therefore, every one of us has to have a Savior. We have to have somebody to not only pay for our sins, but to actually have positive righteousness. It's one thing to get rid of your sins, we might say. But that wouldn't leave you in a state of righteousness. You've got to have imputed righteousness to follow that. So God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he became the sin offering. And he condemned sin in the flesh, in his flesh. All the sins of all the members of the human race who ever have or ever would live. And that figure has got to be huge. I mean, just think of the numbers. It's worse than the U.S. debt. How many ever trillions and trillions and trillions of sins have been committed? He has to pay for every one of them. And he does it. God imputes these sins during that 3-hour period to his body, and he pays for them. He takes what comes from sin, death. That's what happens. He dies spiritually there on the cross. All right, well, time is up. We will stop there. And again, no class tomorrow, so we will pick up here on Thursday night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.